Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the very first chapter, the very first verse, the very first book of the Bible. We're in a series of studies on great texts in Scripture, great texts in the Bible. And David Bracey suggested that this be a text that we should focus our attention on. I wish he'd given me a harder one to do than this one. As I was going through this and working on this, and again and again and again and again and again, I thought to myself, you know, there's at least four sermons in this one verse, and probably more. I could probably find something else. I could probably preach on the period at the end or something like that. But I will, and you pray for me about this, because I do not want this to be an academic exercise. But there are things in the text that we need to unpack, we need to uncover, we need to explore in order for us to help us really understand why it is important that the Bible begins with God. Without that, everything else falls apart. Without that, nothing else in Scripture has meaning or purpose. And so I believe that Moses, who penned these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, did so in such a way that we would not miss the point that the sacred text is all about God. Now, there's a lot of things in the sacred text. You've got various stories, Adam and Eve, and Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, and Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You've got the apostles, you've got Paul and missionary journeys, you've got David and Goliath, you've got all kinds of stories in the Scripture. But it's all about God. And how God used individuals, and how God spoke through individuals, and how God moved through individuals in order to accomplish His purpose and will, and in order to reveal something about Him that we so desperately need to know. Now, if you can't trust the Bible concerning the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, then you can't trust the Bible in any part of Scripture. If you cannot trust the Bible in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, then you cannot trust the Bible in any part of Scripture. If you believe in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." If you can believe in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you believe in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you believe those verses, then you also must believe in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To reject any one of those is to reject all of these. And it's to reject all of recorded Scripture. Andrew Snelling said, "The Genesis account is at the heart of the gospel message because it is the thread which leads throughout history." The Genesis account is at the heart of the gospel message because it is the thread which leads throughout history. Dale Tackett said each major epic in history is rooted and founded in the Genesis account. That is critical, because if you remove that, you remove the foundation of all the meta-narrative of God. And they are right. You take God out of the picture, then what's left? In seminary, I had an Old Testament professor who taught that Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11 is myth. It's legend. It's not truth. It's not inspired scripture. It's fairy tale. There was no real Adam and Eve. There was no Noah and the flood. There was no Garden of Eden. There was no Tower of Babel. It's all legend. It's all myth. He spoke those words in Bible 101. It was the first class that I took when I was in seminary as a freshman. It was a required course. And when he spoke those words, I was shocked. I was amazed. I was dumbfounded. I was speechless. That here, as an individual training for ministry, the very first thing that I hear, the very first thing that I'm confronted with when I get to graduate school is that you cannot trust the written word of God. It's myth. It's legend. It's fable. One of the students in that class, certainly it wasn't me, it was someone a lot braver than me. Another student in the class spoke up and said, "Dr. So-and-so, if Moses didn't write this, and Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, then what do you have to say about Jesus and his words in John 5:46? John chapter 5, verse 46. Jesus said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." If that's legend, if that's myth, if that's fantasy, then how do you deal with the words of Jesus that Moses wrote about me? And professor said, "Jesus didn't know what he was talking about." If you reject one part of sacred scripture, you reject it all. Jesus said, "If you break one part of the law of Moses, you've broken it all." You take God out of the picture of the very beginning of all things, then God is not in the picture of anything else that is written. If it's fairy tale and fable then, it's fairy tale and fable now. And you can't trust anything that the scripture says. How can you believe that you can be saved? How can you believe that there is a heaven to attain when this life is over? How can you believe that there is life after death? All of these concepts, all of these teachings, all of these doctrines are written in the Word of God. But if you can't trust this, what can you trust? You can trust none of it. I want you to look at the text, Genesis 1:1. The English text reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I prefer the Hebrew text because I believe the Hebrew text puts it squarely where it ought to be put. In the Hebrew text it reads, "God in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth." The English text puts creation before God. The Hebrew text puts God before creation. Why? Because without God, there is no creation. God, in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to notice a few things here, and I want you to remember some of these things. I spent a lot of time in school, probably more than I should have, but I spent a lot of time in school dealing with theology and religious philosophy and all kinds of things. And in one of the disciplines that I had to study was religious philosophy. And in religious philosophy, as well as in theology, we had to study all kinds of arguments for the existence of God. The cosmological argument, the ontological argument, and so on and so on and so forth. And through all of this study, we tried to determine how we can, as individuals, come to an understanding of the existence of God. And I spent countless hours studying books and writing treatises and listening to professors and sleepless nights and struggling in my spirit and my mind becoming numb over all of this stuff just to try to nail down how it is that we know that God exists through the various arguments that are given to us theologically and philosophically. Moses doesn't do any of that stuff. You're going to note here that Moses makes no argument for the existence of God. He simply states the reality of God's being and presence and power as a fact to be known and accepted. Friends, listen. If you believe in God, it is because God has given you the faith to believe in Him. You cannot explain God mathematically. You cannot explain God theologically. You cannot explain God philosophically. You can only embrace the reality of God by faith. That much I learned in graduate school. And you can sit down with a friend or with a family member and you can argue until you're blue in the face. You can argue until the cows come home. And you will never convince an individual that God indeed does exist unless God, through His Holy Spirit, has given that person faith to believe in God. Now, I want you to notice here the name of God. In the Hebrew is Elohim. Now there are many names for God in the Old Testament, and most of those names, as a matter of fact, the majority of those names reflect some attribute of God or some way in which God has dealt with an individual, has ministered to an individual, has revealed Himself to an individual. Now, all of us, we all have different names, do we not? And some of us, we have more than one name. I have more than one name. My mom and dad, they gave me the name Gary when I was born. But I've been known by many other names throughout my lifetime. Some of them I can't say here in church. My wife calls me Martin. I call her Liz because her middle name is Elizabeth. I've always called her Liz. My children call me Dad. My grandsons call me Pop. My dad calls me Son. My sister calls me Brother. My brothers call me Brother. I'm known by different names. God is known by different names. But here the name is Elohim. It means Almighty God. It's made up of three different Hebrew components. El, which means the strong one, the powerful one. Allah, which means to bind together by an oath. And then the Im, which is a suffix indicating plurality. Indicating plurality. So God is the strong one. God is the faithful one. And there is plurality in God. Elohim is the most common name for God in the Old Testament, more than 2,500 times. God is called Elohim. Again, he's called many other things. He's called Jehovah. He's called Lord, which means that basically the same thing. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Tsidkenu, so on and so forth. Many different names. But here it's Elohim. It reveals in the text that he is the highest being to be feared. And here the Hebrew concept of fear means to honor or to respect. It doesn't mean to cower. It doesn't mean to quake. It doesn't mean to shake in the presence of. It means to honor and to revere. God is to be honored. God is to be respected. Elohim. The plural form, ending in I-M, the plural form expresses God's fullness, the fullness of his divine nature, the fullness of his divine person as a whole. W-H-O-L-E. Now I want to share with you a couple of passages here, all here in the first chapter. Look at verse 26. Genesis 1:26 expresses the plurality of God. Genesis 1 and verse 26, it expresses the plurality of God. Now I just need to say this right up front because you need to know where I'm at here and all of this. I don't understand all of this. And I would be a fool to tell you that I do, and you would be a fool to believe that I do. I do not understand all of this. As a matter of fact, I have, as I said, I've been to school all of my life, and I don't know of anyone who really fully understands this. And I've sat under some of the most brilliant minds of Old Testament scripture, and they did readily confess, there is something about the plurality and the unity of God that is inexpressible. We cannot grasp it because we cannot come to terms with the reality of it. Verse 26. Then God said, what? God said what? Let us what? Let us make man what? In our image. Now, time out. He was not talking to the angels. There are those who believe that the us and our refers to God speaking to the angels. No. Because man is not created in the image of an angel. He's created in the image of God. So he has to be talking to someone who is on an equal plane with him. He has to talk to someone who shares the same divine nature, the same divine character, the same divine essence. Because man was created in the image of God, not the angels. So this shows the plurality of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Look at verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice, this is God's unity. Verse 26 is the plurality of God. Verse 27 is the unity of God. God created man in his. That's a singular pronoun. If it was a plural, it would be God created man in their image. But it's not. It's a singular pronoun. His image. In the image of God, he created male and female. So you have the plurality of God, let us make man in our image. And you have the unity of God in verse 27. He made them. He created them. Genesis 3 verse 22. Look at Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like what? One of us. knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden. But what I want you to notice here is, in verse 22, it's the Lord God. The Lord God. Now here's what you don't have in the English that you have in the Hebrew. Lord is Jehovah. Adonai, Jehovah. It's singular. Elohim, God, is plural. Lord, singular. God, plural. You have the plurality in the unity of God. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Now, scratch your head on that one for a little bit, but let's talk about something else. In all of these texts, the word Elohim, though it is plural, is always translated into the English as singular, God, not gods, God. Furthermore, Elohim, when it refers to divinity, always takes on a singular verb. Now in English, when we use a plural noun or a plural pronoun, the complement is always a plural verb. Nancy and I, we. Steve and Vicky, they. We do this, they do that, and it always reflects the plurality of who's the doing. But in the text here, the plural Elohim always takes the singular verb. Notice, he, God, he created. God, he said. God, he called. Look at Matthew 3. Turn to the New Testament, Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, baptism of Jesus. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the waters, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw, what did he see? He saw the Holy Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here again you have the plurality, but also the unity of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God descending, you have the voice of the Father from heaven commending, and you have God the Son obeying. They're all three God, and yet there's a plurality in that Godhead. So, we wrestle with this. The Old Testament does not speak of, nor does the New Testament identify the word Trinity anywhere, but the concept is everywhere. In Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 1, you have the plurality of God again. In verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. Here again, you have a plurality. And some would say, well, this is God moving over the waters. Then why did Moses identify him as the Spirit of God? Because you know already that God is a spirit. Jesus said so. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him what? In spirit and in truth. So we know that God is a spirit. Why would Moses make a differentiation between God in verse 1 and the Spirit of God in verse 2 if there was not a plurality? Now again, this is difficult to grasp. It's difficult to come to terms with. What do we do with this? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. The next thing I want to share with you is the fact that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. The God of the Bible is the only true and living God. Turn to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the call to worship of the children of Israel. We have in our worship service, when we join together for worship, we have a call to worship. We read a passage of Scripture that kind of focuses our attention upon what we're doing here. We're worshiping God, and there's some aspect or attribute or characteristic or action of God that we want to focus our attention on. And so we call the people to worship. The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, is the call to worship of the Hebrew people. Look at it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, the Shema goes on, but I simply want to focus on the first part of this Shema. I used to think, before I went to school, that this was proof positive for the concept of the Trinity. The concept for the plurality of God and the unity of God in one statement. But it is not. It is not what Moses wanted to get across to the Hebrew people and to you and to me by stating that the Lord our God is one. It doesn't mean that the Lord our God, there are many different gods or there's a plurality in God, but he is one unified. That was not the point that Moses was trying to make here. It is not a reference to God as being one among many gods, or that God is the only God for us, but it is a statement that he is the only God that there is. In other words, we could read it this way if I could expand the Hebrew text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is the one and only God. That's really what Moses wrote. All other gods are man-made gods. When you look at the gods of the Old Testament and the gods of the New Testament, the Baal and the Asherah, and all of those other gods that are mentioned, those are all man-made gods. And there are those who will say, well, God that you call God, he's just man-made him up. But the Bible says, no, God made man up. Man didn't make God, God made man. And the one who made man, the one who made all of creation, the one who made all that exists, that is holy and righteous and pure and good, is the only God who exists. Everything else, every other God, is a figment of your imagination. Only Elohim is the living, eternal, almighty, all-present, all-knowing, all-loving, just, righteous, holy, merciful, gracious, and sovereign God. There is no other. And you may very well say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's your right. And when you step into eternity, you'll think otherwise. The second thing that I want to point out this morning, going back to Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. This is not a reference to the beginning of the creation narrative or the creation story like the first chapter in a novel. Moses is not saying when creation began, this is how it happened. No. The phrase in the beginning refers to the dateless past when God created. It takes us all the way back to the very beginning of all things. And in the very beginning of all things, what do we find? God. Nothing else. Nothing else existed. No one else existed. There was only one being in the beginning. God. The angels had not been created. The universe had not been created. Nothing had been created. Nothing else existed. God is the first and only thing eternal. In the beginning. Bruce Waltke wrote, "It refers to the entire creation event, the 6 days of creation, not something before the 6 days, nor a part of the first day. It is the very beginning of the very beginning." Now, in studies, and you may read from time to time in religious articles and blah, 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 so on and so forth, there are those who believe that there was a creation, then it was destroyed, and then God recreated. And that's what you have. There's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 2 some cataclysmic event took place, maybe the rebellion in heaven, or maybe this or maybe that, who knows. But there was something that happened and threw everything into chaos, and in verse 2 God is recreating, God is restoring what was destroyed between 1 and 2. If that was so, Moses would have said so. If that were true, God would have indicated that. There was nothing before the creation but God. In the beginning, God created. The creation account does not begin with God creating our particular planet, God creating our particular solar system, God creating our particular galaxy, but it begins with God himself. Nothing but God existed before he created the heavens and the earth. And he created everything except evil and its sinful influence. There's a third thing that I want to point out from this text, and that is God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. To create. The Hebrew word is bara. It means to cause to exist. Listen, it means to cause to exist where previously there was no existence. Now you need to understand that. You need to hold to that. You need to, I don't know, mark it in your Bible. Put it out in the margin or of the text or someplace. It means to cause to exist where previously there was no existence. And as such, creation then is, in the Latin phrase, is ex nihilo. Out of nothing. Creation is not a progression of evolution. It is not a remanufacturing or a manipulating or inventing from what already exists. But it is God calling into existence what never existed before. He called it into existence. Now in Genesis chapter 1, there are three things that God created. Bara. Called into existence that never existed before. Get that down in your head. Three things that God bara in Genesis chapter 1. First of all, the cosmos, the universe. Number 2, animal life. Number 3, human life. Everything else God formed from what he created. But he created the cosmos and all that's in the cosmos, animal life, and human life. For instance, God created everything in the cosmos. Light, water, earth, or dirt. From the water, he formed the oceans. From the water, he formed the rivers and the streams. From the water, he formed the aquifers. From the water, he formed the mist that covered the ground. from the water, he formed humidity that helped nurture the early plant life. From the dirt, God created the dirt, the heavens and the earth. The earth, the dirt, he formed the planets. He formed the plants. He formed the bodies of animals and of the first human. Everything else, God formed from what he created in the beginning. Look at verse 27, Genesis 1. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. Here we have something different. Now in your English it says created, but in the Hebrew it is bara, ayath. Created, caused to exist, but there's a qualifier here with creation. The ayath. And the ayath means self or entity. And it's given to the animals, and it's given to the humans, and to nothing else. Bara ayath. God calls to exist self or unit or entity. Now, what does that mean? How should we understand that? God brought humanness. He brought humanness, or the essence of self, into existence where it never existed before. There are, and I'm sure you've seen some movies or probably read some stories where, and there is some theology in some groups of individuals, where an individual exists, soul or spirit exists in heaven before they're born, and when a woman conceives in her womb and the body of a human being is formed in the womb, then God sends down the essence of that humanness into that person, and that individual becomes then a human being. No. These souls of individuals did not exist before creation. There was not the existence of humanness or human essence floating around in the cosmos before God created, and then he infused that into an embryo in a womb, in the womb of a woman. No, they didn't exist before. God bara ayath. He brought into existence what did not exist before. And what was that? It was self. It was humanness. Look at verse 7 in Genesis chapter 2. I stated God created the material universe, and then he created animal life, and then he created human life. Everything else he formed from those three things. And here you have it expressed in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed, yatsar is the Hebrew. God formed, that means he molded or he shaped man, Adam. Ladies, you're going to love this. You know what Adam means, the Hebrew word Adam?
Worship.
Huh?
Worship.
No. God created Adam. He created man. The word Adam means dirt. So if you happen to call your significant other when you're mad at him or ticked off at him or this, or that, oh, you're nothing but a bag of dirt, you're right. But then you need to remember you were created out of him anyway. So, where does that put you? Adam. God formed man out of the dirt. Adam. That's why his name is Adam. Formed from the dirt. God formed him from the dirt. Now notice this. From the dust of the ground. And what? What did God do? He breathed into that molded dirt, he breathed into him what? Nefesh. Exactly right. Nefesh. Life. And then man became what? A living being. Before that, he had no life. He was like clay that had been molded into the figure of a human, but he was not human. He was not a living being until God infused the essence of his life into that molded clay. And then man became a living being. And that infusion of life, which was in the image of God, then made man the human being created in the image of God. See, we've got to get that straight in our mind in the process of creation and the order of creation. Because people sometimes think, well, if I'm created in the image of God, then God looks like me. No, God has no physical form. God is a spirit, an eternal spirit. But he does have nature. He does have essence. He does have characteristics. He does have attributes. God is love. God is forgiving. God is compassionate. God is kind. God is gracious. God is merciful. And that's what we're supposed to be because he created us in his image. It doesn't mean that God has a head and two eyes and two ears and a mouth and a nose and two arms and two legs and feet. God does not look like me in a physical human being because God is not a physical human being. Never has been, never will be. Man became then a living being. Now listen, godless atheism and humanism promotes evolution by having us believe that the universe evolved, that animal life evolved, and that man evolved. Atheism wants you to believe that there is no God. Humanism wants you to believe that man is supreme. He is the highest entity on the rung of evolution. There's no being greater than mankind. They teach you and they teach your children to accept godless evolution theory as truth. Now, we've had how many generations of that being taught in our schools? I was taught that when I was in school 1,000 years ago. They've been teaching this for generations. Is it any wonder that our country has become a godless country? Is there any wonder that there are laws that are being passed and there are attitudes being molded and shaped whereby people do not want to hear the name of Jesus Christ? They don't want to hear God. They don't want to talk about God. They want to remove God from the human consciousness? If we're taught atheistic evolution and atheistic humanism, we will become a godless society. And that's what we've become. We've got to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. We must begin always with God. Well, time is gone. Finally, Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. This is Hebraism. It's a Hebraism. It's a common saying that simply means the cosmos, the universe, the heavens and the earth. That's the universe and everything that the universe contains. All that exists materially, timely, and spatially. The heavens are the airy regions and all that they contain. The earth is the lower or the hard, as the literal word means, Adam, that's low and hard. It's the underlying surface of land. God created moisture. God created dirt. And from the moisture, he created, as I said, the oceans, the rivers, the streams, the mists, and all that. And from the earth, he created the planets, the solar systems, the galaxies. He created the plants. He created the bodies of animals and the first human. He created from the dirt, the animals, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all of these things he formed out of the dirt that he had made. John MacArthur writes, all of God's creation is incorporated into the summary statement, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. It includes all the six consecutive days of creation and everything after that. Now, what does all of this mean? What does all this mean? At the beginning, I wanted to stress that I did not want this to be an exercise in linguistics or in interpretation. It's more than just linguistics or interpretation. If you just focus in on those things that I have mentioned, those things that are written down in your sermon notes, then you're going to miss the bigger picture. You're going to miss the why. We've got the what. Now we have to grapple with the why. And let me give you the why just as briefly as I can, please. Don't fall asleep on me yet. What does all of this mean? Well, this is what it means to me. It means that the eternal, self-existing God is sovereign in power and in majesty and in glory. He cannot be otherwise. He existed before anything else existed. He is sovereign over all things. Everything else came out of him, so he is Lord over all things. The God who is self-existent is sovereign in power, majesty, and glory. He is the most pure and spiritual of all that exists. He is infinitely benevolent. He is infinitely true and holy. He is the source of all life, of being, and of purpose. He is the upholder of all things. He is infinitely perfect. He is eternally self-sufficient. He needs nothing that he has made. He's unlimited in his immensity. He's inconceivable in his existence, indescribable in his essence. And he's known fully only to himself. We know him, but only partially. Only God knows himself fully. God cannot be deceived. God cannot sin because there is no evil in him. He is, from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind and gracious and merciful. He is the only true and living God. Amen. Now, here's the kicker. What is most humbling is that this God, in all of his glory, his majesty, in all of his infinite power and being, knows each and every one of us individually and personally. He knows each and every one of us individually and personally. More than that, he created us. And he loves us individually and personally. He loves each and every one of us, so much so that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross so that we can know him as he knows us. We can know him personally. The God of the universe? Yes. The God who created the planets? Yes. The God who is greater than the universe itself? Yes. He wants you to know him just as he knows you. And he's made provision for that understanding through his son, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he has prepared for us a place in his heaven to live with him forever. He knows us. He loves us. And he wants us to live with him in his kingdom. Get your head around that. The God, the true and living God, knows you, loves you, and wants you to live with him. And you can, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have but scratched the surface of this text. There is so much more that we could spend the time on, but Lord, it is enough. It is enough that we have come to understand this. How great, how majestic, how awesome, how powerful, how glorious you are. And at the same time, how merciful and gracious and loving and compassionate toward us that you are, because we have sinned. We've rebelled against you in our knowledge of you. Father, we have, in our existence here on this planet, removed you from public discourse. We've removed you from our books and off our airwaves. We have replaced you with ourselves. We have declared that there is none greater than we ourselves, that you do not exist, and therefore we are not accountable to you, and you have no control over us. Because we are the intelligent ones. We are the powerful ones. We are the ingenious ones. We are the creative ones. We have sinned, egregiously sinned before you. We are like those in Genesis who built the tower that reaches to the heavens, challenging you in every area of our life and our thinking and our motives. And yet you love us still. So much so that you sent your Son Jesus to die on a cross so that we who believe in you through him can have eternal life. We can be saved and forgiven of our sin. Father, this first verse rightly has been said. It is the theme of the gospel throughout the entire text of sacred scripture. It begins with you and it ends with you. And it's all about you. Father, if there is one here today who longs to know you, who longs to be in a right relationship with you, who longs to experience that great love and compassion and that mercy, if there is one here today, Lord, who desires the forgiveness that only you can provide because they realize today that they've sinned against you, they've rebelled against you, then I pray that that individual recognize that through Jesus Christ, your only provision for salvation, that person can enter into a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit, you will draw that one even now. As we stand together and as David comes and leads us in a song of invitation, if your heart's desire is to know the Lord God, if your desire is to enter into fellowship with the true and living God, I invite you to come and embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. David, lead us as we sing. For just a second.
Yes, I will.
I want you to understand something. My desire.
Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.